In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
I have said it before, and I will say it again. If you're going to come up against Jesus, you better bring your A game. This was a particularly subtle trap. And I got to give these guys credit. They knew how to do this. This was a very contentious issue. I mean, here Israel is, conquered by Rome, a subjugated country, really doesn't exist anymore. As far as Rome is concerned, they live in the Palestinian territory. There is no Israel at all. And so they're levied this tax to pay for the troops that were occupying them and making their lives miserable in some ways. And there were those who argued, hey, we should not pay taxes. We should stand up against them come what may. You go first. It was a debate. I find it interesting in the phrasing here. Is it lawful to pay taxes? Well, yeah. But they, of course, don't mean civil law. They meant according to the law of God. Should you pay taxes? Should you pay tribute to someone who proclaims himself to be at least a minor deity, the emperor? You have all these graven images to him, after all, and all the coinage. Should you be buying into that? Well, of course, the people would want to argue, yeah, we shouldn't have to pay taxes. Come on, somebody make the first move so we don't have to do this anymore. But then those who supported Rome, the Herodians were the people who supported Herod. This is the third Herod of that name. Herod the Great was the one in Bethlehem. This is a couple of generations down, but still Herod. And the Herodians got their power by being latched on to Herod, who got his power from Rome. So they're wanting Rome to be powerful because that gives them power. And they want the answer to be, yes, pay taxes, because they figure they'll get some of that benefit. And so you have this conflict here. Should you pay taxes or not? There's a right answer and a wrong answer, but they're different depending upon which side is listening. And so Jesus is awesome. Pull out a coin. Now, first of all, they should not have had the coins on them. The more pious Jews considered even the coins to be graven images, and you shouldn't be carrying them around, but they had one. So I think the crowd probably murmured amongst themselves right off the bat, what's he doing with a coin? Let it go. And Jesus says, whose picture's on it? Well, of course, the emperor's. And then it's that brilliant move. Fine, give to the emperor what's the emperor's. I mean, dismissive of the emperor of Rome. I hope he threw every bit of snark into that line he possibly could in Aramaic. Fine, give it to the emperor. Who cares? We're talking God here. That's kind of the attitude. We're talking God here. What does the Empire of Rome matter to the kingdom of God? Yeah, we get caught up in our identity as Israelites or Romans or Herodians or whatever, but we're talking God. And what's important is not whether or not you render unto Caesar this coin. Are you rendering unto God what is God's? And of course, our understanding is that it's all God's. If you create it, you own it. Unless you sell the rights for a movie, but that wasn't what was happening here. God created all of it. It's all God's. Are we rendering unto God what is God's? Are we worried about what's mine and what's God's? Because there is no mine. Everything we have comes from God. And of course, the American ethos is, you work hard, you earn that money, that's yours. But the Christian ethos is that we are stewards for what God has allowed us to have. We are stewards of God's creation. All that we have is not ours. It's God's. We offer back to God what God has given us. It's like giving your kid money to buy you a Christmas present. It's a good thing for them to go out and buy a present and show that love and all, but they got the money from you. It doesn't diminish the gift in any way. God has given to us, and so we give back to God. The part that the government doesn't take from us, but that's a different matter. We are still to render unto God what is God's, and it's all God's. Notice something, it's kind of subtle here, but in the readings from Isaiah, where is it now? So the so they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is no one beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Very definite statement there. We find it echoed in the psalm for today as well. All the other idols, all the other gods are but idols. You want to make sure you put the emphasis correctly there, otherwise you're saying but idols, and that doesn't sound right. Thanks, Erica. They went from first among equals, as it were, with Yahweh, to the understanding that there is only one God. Anything else is just a fake thing. There's only one Lord, and it is God. But then notice Paul as he's writing to the Thessalonians. Scholars believe that Thessalonians was probably the very first thing written in the New Testament. It's among Paul's earliest letters. And Paul wrote all his stuff before a gospel was ever put together. I mean, Paul died before there was a gospel of Mark. And so this is early thinking here. And look how he expresses it. But he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is profound. Because Isaiah and everything else they had been taught all their lives said there's only one Lord, and it's God. And now here's this guy, this carpenter from Nazareth, of all places. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Was a saying. And Paul is calling him the Lord. It's as close as Paul comes to Trinitarian theology. He really doesn't mention the Holy Ghost that much, but he does have the idea that somehow the one true only God is in Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ can fill the role of Lord. A role that was solely given to Yahweh, to God the Father. And now Paul is broadening that out to include Christ somehow. I don't think Paul had a very developed Trinitarian theology. The church didn't for 400 years. It took a while to sort it out till we get to the point where we say that God is a trinity of persons and a unity of being, and we still don't know what that means. It's just what we experience. Anyone who claims to understand the Trinity is wrong. We can't understand God. But here Paul is saying Jesus Christ is Lord. And this is within 5-6 years of the resurrection. This is early, but already Paul is seeing what is true about God, what God has revealed of God's self. That God himself is present in Jesus Christ. That when we look at Jesus Christ, we see God in the fullest way that human beings can possibly understand. The things that he teaches and the things that he does, that's God acting. It's God in a way that human beings can comprehend. Because the whole thing we'll never get. But Jesus, we can almost grasp. And what he tells them is, don't worry about the Roman Empire. Worry about God's kingdom. And what he taught about the kingdom, that the kingdom is near, the kingdom is within you, in your hearts and your minds, you are in God's kingdom. And next week, show up, because we're going to get the payoff for this. What it means to live in God's kingdom, what it all comes down to, but you already know the answer. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. That's living in God's kingdom. So never mind the Romans, never mind any empire. Remember, our home is in heaven, and heaven is amongst us and within us. That when we gather together in Christ's name, we are an outpost of heaven. When we come to the altar and partake in the body and blood of Christ, it's a foretaste of the heavenly banquet, of an eternity with God that never ends. And all through God's grace and God's love. So yeah, we get bogged down in the details of life. And there are all these brush fires we put out. But still we're called, at least every once in a while, to remember the big picture. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's. But give to God what is God's. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.